Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Just three verses for our consideration this morning. Romans chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 33. These are the words of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are assembled this morning at the base of a mountain, the top of which we cannot see, cannot even fathom. Father, we're standing at the edge of an ocean whose depths we cannot plumb. And so we cry out to you together this morning. We pray that you would put your spirit in operation this morning to help us climb the heights, to help us plumb the depths of this revelation of your ways, your judgments, your wisdom, your knowledge. Father, you are a great God and there is no other. Please be our helper and our guide, we ask you, we beg you, for Jesus' sake, and amen. I'd like to start this morning to put a very ridiculous picture in your mind, to keep in mind as we continue looking at this section of God's Word, these three verses near the end of chapter 11. So you're visiting a friend. You're visiting a friend, and he's studying college level calculus, and so of course has his calculus textbook on the desk there, and in walks his little 5-year-old. And grabs the textbook off of the desk and begins to read it, okay? And that's rather ridiculous all by itself, and so you chortle, you guffaw, just kind of at the thought, the juxtaposition, this calculus textbook and this 5-year-old kid that is purporting to read this textbook. And that's funny. It gets worse because after reading a few pages, the 5-year-old turns to his dad and says, "Here, Dad, let me help you with a few things from this book. You know, I've been reading it for a few minutes, and you're probably having a hard time understanding it because it is calculus, for Pete's sake. So let me help you understand what you are reading." Okay. Okay, absolutely ridiculous, completely absurd, and yet, the situation that we're faced with here this morning, Paul exhorting us, okay, to understand that which is not understandable, to apprehend that which is not apprehendable, to search out that which is unsearchable. To wrap our minds around something that he says, actually, end of the day, it's inscrutable. It's beyond what we can know, and not beyond what we can know in part, because we can know it in part, but it is certainly beyond that which we are able to comprehend completely. And here's the good news, okay? We don't have to get all of this morning. Isn't that good news? Any given Sunday morning, we don't have to understand everything that God has for us in a portion of His Word. And here's the good news. Okay, we have the next 1,000 years. We have the next 1,000,000 years. We have eternity in front of us to begin to plumb the depths of that which is infinite. In other words, there are things that we will be learning about God 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, things that he hasn't revealed in his word, but also at the same time, there will still be, if God is infinite, and he is, and this book that we have in front of us is a perfect revelation of his character, his goodness, which are all infinite, then that means 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, we're still going to be looking at this word, you know, hitting one another on the shoulder and say, we just figured out something else, okay? Now we understand why John records that there were 153 fish, not just a lot of fish, but 153 fish that were pulled into the boat at the end of John's gospel. We're going to finally understand why we have all the begets at the beginning of Numbers and such, and it will be quite glorious. But in the meantime, we're standing, as I prayed a minute ago, at the foot of a mountain, the height of which we cannot see. We're standing at the edge of an ocean, the depths of which we cannot plumb. And so that's why, okay, look at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Look at that first word there, okay? Oh is what you say when you've run out of words. Oh is what, it's this, okay? My words and all my grasp of the English language has just run out to tether's end. I am without any more words to convey to you what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling. And that's where Paul begins, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Why does he say that? Well, the pattern of death and resurrection and God's ability to work great good out of great evil is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. And that's a pattern that we've been considering ever since we began our study of Romans several months ago. The pattern of death and resurrection, God's ability to work great good out of great evil. And it begins all the way back in the opening chapters of Scripture, beginning with the death, sleep, coma, into which God put Adam, so that he could remove a rib with which to fashion the first woman. It begins there, but then God fills his revelation with a global flood, exiles and returns, miraculous rescues from caves and pits and imprisonments, all types of death in the Scripture, and all given to convince us that with every faithful death, there is a resurrection. With every faithful death, there is a resurrection. This is one of those unfathomable, inscrutable things that God has given to us. And Jesus said things like this all the time. If you want to live, then you need to die. And if you want to be first, try to figure out how to be the servant of all. Try to figure out how to be last. So Paul says, oh, the depths of what? Of divine riches. And this depths, this is a fitting metaphor. Scientists tell us, geologists tell us, this is a strange fact if you didn't know it, we know more about the moon than we do about the oceans, about the depths of the oceans. We know more about the moon because we can see it, we've been there, we've taken samples back to Earth, but we can study it through our telescopes. We've been to the dark side of the moon via our moon exploration vehicles, and so we know more about the moon than we know about the depths of the ocean, which cover roughly 2/3 or 3/4 of the Earth's surface. So it's a fit word there. Oh, the depths. The unreachable, the unplumbable riches, depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So what provoked Paul to this, what provoked him to this exclamation, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God? Well, it could be that he's reaching all the way back to the very beginning of this letter to the Christians in Rome 2,000 years ago. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that this is the conclusion or the capstone of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that he has been developing a particular theme, the salvation of the Gentiles, provoking Israel to jealousy and such. So we can't say for sure which it is, but I would favor going all the way back to the beginning of this incredible letter. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Then goes on to explain the fallenness of the Jews, the fallenness of the Gentiles. Chapter 3, there's none that seeks after God. Chapter 4 begins to give us the hints of this gospel by which we are saved. But all the way through coming to this, I think, a fit conclusion or a capstone here at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, he's going to change gears a little bit and go to some more of the practical applications for everything that he has outlined in the first 11 chapters. But again, he starts with this extraordinary affirmation with a sigh, a holy groan, the first word of which is simply, again, oh. When we read this carefully, the text is almost palpable. Reading between the lines, we can see Paul's bare emotions as he pens these words, emotions that spring from his profound concern for his kinsman, Israel. Now, he says, the depths of the riches of what? Well, the depth of the riches of two things, wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, we can't separate these things, but I think that we can distinguish them. Knowledge refers to God's all-inclusive and exhaustive cognition and understanding. Wisdom is the arrangement and adaptation of all things to the fulfillment of His holy designs. So, knowledge refers to everything that God knows, and then wisdom refers to how God arranges all of these things to fulfill His perfect designs. And Paul, again, is gasping as he considers the rich wisdom, the rich knowledge of God, the depths of which he cannot plumb. R.C. Sproul says, the mind of the brightest human being has more ignorance than knowledge. But in the mind of God, there is no ignorance or folly. There is nothing but wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul gasps here, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. It says, unsearchable are His judgments. The Greek word krima has to do with a judicial sentence of either condemnation or innocence. So someone is put on trial in a court of law, and then the judgment that is rendered after all the evidence is sifted through and is presented to the judge, then there's a krima, there is a judgment of either condemnation or of innocence. And so in the way that Paul uses it here, I don't think that we have to choose. Okay? It could apply to either a sentence of guilt or a sentence of innocence. It could refer to condemning somebody that maybe we thought was innocent. Remember back in chapter 9, that was difficult for us to read sometimes. Okay, Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. That's a judgment that was pronounced upon Esau. And then a few verses later, Paul talks about how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So there was a krima, there was a judgment there that was, as Paul says here, unsearchable. It's past our understanding. But it is equally true for someone declared righteous that we thought perhaps was damned. If you go back and read the account of Jacob, it's quite obvious that although he was a faithful man, that he was at the same time a fallen man. Paul says these judgments of either innocence or guilt are unsearchable, past our ability to understand. These are unsearchable judgments, verdicts rendered, and sentences decreed beyond our ability to comprehend. And if you recall from back in chapter 9, it's actually, right on the heels of Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, right on the heels of, and I hardened Pharaoh for the display of my glory, Paul notes that God takes from the same lump of clay, the exact same lump of clay, and from that lump of clay fashions some vessels for honor and some vessels for dishonor. And we look at that and we say, well, and how could that be? And Paul says, okay, go back to that word unsearchable. Above our pay grade, we are only times infinity, like that five-year-old reading that calculus book and then trying to explain it to somebody else. So this krima, these judgments, could refer to, again, an instance of God's judgment or an instance of His mercy. But I believe that most of our apprehensions of the unsearchableness of God's judgments will be of the latter kind. In other words, the Bible abounds with examples like Manasseh in the Old Testament, arguably the most wicked king that ever lived, a king that filled the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of innocents. Or Paul in the New Testament that for a period of time was doing everything in his power to persecute the church of Jesus Christ, to see these people imprisoned and, yes, even put to death. I think there are going to be a lot of surprises in heaven, and I truly believe that 99% of them are going to be of the, seriously, they let you in here variety. I look forward to surprising several people. There were periods in my life. There were periods in my life. If you knew me back then, you would not have liked me. I didn't like me back then. And I look forward to those conversations in heaven and people, you know, just that the eyes opening wide and that, you're kidding me. They let you in here. Yeah, they did. They did. So Paul says these judgments are unsearchable, and indeed they are. And we don't have to look any farther than our own selves to say, yeah, you're right, Paul. These judgments, that declaration that God has made in our lives for Jesus' sake, not guilty, fully righteous. How did that happen? That is an unsearchable judgment, and that's why Paul begins verse 33 with that. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul continues. He says, inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable his ways. God is the ultimate chess master setting up his ultimate victory. Pause here. You know, a good chess master, a really good chess master can see ahead on the board about 12 moves. God isn't looking 12 moves ahead in this game because, okay, you think about all the people that are in play, all the nations that are in play, everything that is in play. God is looking hundreds and hundreds and billions of billions. It says, okay, yeah, I know how this is going to go. He is the ultimate chess master, arranging everything, as he said here, his knowledge and his wisdom, arranging all these things that he knows to set up his ultimate victory, billions and billions of moves in advance. My own mother passed away when I was 12 years old. She was 34 years old. And yes, of course, it was, a hard providence, a deep loss, a deep grief. And yet, I can look back now and see a few things, and I think one of the things that I think of often, it's very, very difficult for me, and it's a long story, but difficult for me to understand how I would be here in Eastern Washington had not the Lord decided to take my mother when I was 12 years old. He is the ultimate chess master, moving around all these pieces. Paul says, it's inscrutable. It's beyond our ability to understand. We had the Frost over for dinner this last week, and I was humbled and reminded, and I feel like maybe I should apologize to the Frosts for all the machinations, all the moves that God had to go through just to get them here to Wenatchee for a brief period, and, okay, gets worse, and for Josh to be unemployed so that he would be available to show up at my house about every other day or every 3 days with that wonderful IV treatment. I would not be alive. I would not be preaching Paul's letter to the Romans to you this morning had not God in his infinite wisdom moved all those things around, and now this, sorry, Frost, dragging you all the way across the country, okay, so that you could be in place to save a life, okay? That's just one tiny little example, one tiny little instance of what God is doing. His ways are inscrutable. John Calvin says this: the finite cannot contain or grasp the fullness of the infinite. Okay, it's way beyond our pay grade. Okay, we look at the things that are happening in our own families. We look at the things that are happening in our society. We look at the things that are happening in Ukraine, and we're always asking, well, why, Lord? Why? And his response is, I'm sorry, that's above your pay grade. If I explain to you the why, your head would burst, because there are a billion different pieces that are in play here. And so Paul says, oh, how inscrutable are his ways. How inscrutable are his ways. But John Murray says this, listen carefully: it is a mistake, however, to think that God's incomprehensibility applies only to a secret, unrevealed counsel. What God has not revealed does not come within the compass of our knowledge. It is inapprehensible. What is not apprehended is also incomprehensible. But the most significant aspect of incomprehensibility is that it applies to what God has revealed. The apostle is overwhelmed with the unfathomable depth of the scheme of salvation, which has been the subject of discourse in the preceding context. Okay? John Murray says here, okay, not only are all the things that God has not revealed incomprehensible to us. Okay, they're incomprehensible because they haven't been revealed at all. But John Murray reminds us here that not only are those things unsearchable, inscrutable, but also the things that God has already revealed to us in his word, those things as well. We can't plumb the depths of what God has revealed. We can't ascend to the heights of that which God has revealed. And that's why I said a few minutes ago, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, we're still going to be looking at this and going, hey, we found something new. Inscrutable his ways. His ways of dealing with us, inscrutable even in that which he has revealed. And note here, the context for these comments, the unsearchableness of his judgments, the inscrutability of his ways. Again, the specific context is how God used the wickedness of Jewish persecution, first of Christ and then later of his church, to accomplish what? Well, atonement for the sins of the world, spur the nascent church to mission, and then provoke Israel to jealousy in order to regraft them into Christ. So here's a little word of comfort. If you've had difficulty in following what Paul has laid out in Romans 9, 10, and 11, okay, well, you find yourself in good company. Paul says these things are past understanding. They are inscrutable. And so he continues in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Great question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, there are a couple ways to understand this question. Firstly, well, without revelation, we can only speculate. And given our limited knowledge, our speculations are pathetic at best. Okay, the only way that we can know anything for sure, a thought experiment that I use with my apologetic students all the time, I say, okay, are there any Bengal tigers in Alaska? And some will say too quickly, well, no, that's ridiculous. Well, do you know that for sure? Okay, well, what would be the preconditions of being able to say for sure there are no Bengal tigers in Alaska? Well, you would have to visit every square inch in Alaska and come back and give a report. Well, what if after when you got on the airplane and then somebody imported a Bengal tiger to their home? Now what? Oh. Okay, so you would have to be everywhere present in Alaska at the same time to be able to adjudge whether or not there was a Bengal tiger in Alaska. You would have to be omniscient, omnipresent, okay? So that's the only way. I said, is that the only way that you can know whether or not there's a Bengal tiger in Alaska? There is another way. And that's if a person who is everywhere present and knows everything tells you. See? See, and that's what God has done to us, for us in His Word. Okay, these are things that we can say for absolute sure. This is truth. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus ascended to His Father's right hand 40 days later. These are all things that we can say with absolute certainty because somebody who knows everything and is present everywhere at the same time has told us. So there are certain things that we can say. So our knowledge is limited, but there are certain things that we can say. Why? Because God has revealed it to us. And fortunately, the Bible tells us much about the mind of the Lord. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, in one way, okay, we can't know anything. We can't know anything for sure if He has not revealed it. But at the same time, there are many things that we do know about His mind. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's something that we know about the mind of the Lord. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we cannot know the mind of the Lord perfectly and completely, but there are things that we can know about the Lord, about His mind. Why? Because He has revealed them to us. But even as we wrap our minds around Psalm 5 and 2 Peter chapter 2, we cannot even understand these things that He has revealed to us completely and perfectly. The secret things belong, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. Nextly, we see the self-sufficiency of God. Look at verse 35, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need us to understand Him. God doesn't need our counsel. Why doesn't God need our counsel? Well, Paul already told us. Because He has perfect knowledge of everything. He has perfect wisdom. He knows what to do with the things that He knows. And He knows these completely and utterly and perfectly. And so, therefore, He doesn't need our counsel. Because He, unlike us, again, has all knowledge and wisdom. So even though we might disagree with His ordering of the world, even though we might disagree with His ordering of our lives in particular, and I think if we're honest, we often do. Amen? But Tim Keller says this, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that He knows. God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything that He knows. If you had perfect knowledge of this world, if you had perfect wisdom like God does, then you would ask for the things that God has decided to give to you, including, and I might even say especially, all the distresses, all the losses, all the griefs, all the pains, all the betrayals, all the trials, all the distresses. You would have asked for those, Pastor Keller tells us, if you knew everything that He knows. He doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our gifts. He's that ultimate relative at Christmas time that's really difficult to buy a gift for. Why? Because they already have everything that they want. What do you give the one who already has everything? Paul says God doesn't need to be repaid for anything that He has given to us. Look how David frames this in 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. David said, blessed are You, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and on earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from You, and You rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Okay? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. So we're like the kid, first week of June, goes and bums $10 off of Dad so that he can go down to the store and buy Dad a Father's Day gift. Okay? We only have the things that he has given to us. Now, as Jesus says in Matthew 22, 21, we are to render unto God the things that are God's, but the point is that he's given so much to us that we can never settle the debt. We can never repay even a tiny fraction of what he has given to us. Even our faith, even our repentance are gifts from him. Even our inclination and ability to obey him, according to Paul in his letter to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remembering that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If we are obedient, we can't give that to God and say, see, I paid down the debt a little bit because I just obeyed you 5 minutes ago. He's going to go, where did that come from? I gave you the ability and the inclination to do that. Why are you boasting like that was you? Every good gift is from our Father above, as James wrote. A few words of application. First of all, remember the folly of trying to understand all that God has revealed. Remember the folly of trying to understand all that God has revealed. Robert Haldane says this, "Multitudes receive the testimony of God only so far as they can satisfactorily account for all the reasons and grounds of his conduct. When measured according to the petty scale of their limited capacity, how unbecoming is such a creature as man? Shall he who is but of yesterday and knows nothing, who was born like a wild ass's colt, pretend to penetrate the counsels of the omniscient?" Back to our five-year-old with the calculus book here. Ridiculous when the five-year-old starts trying to give counsel to his dad. Infinitely more ridiculous when we say that we understand better than God. It is like a June bug critiquing the works of Shakespeare. Hey, Shakespeare, I have a few things for you. It's like a June bug trying to give Albert Einstein advice about the theory of relativity. Sit down, Einstein, I got a few things for you. Remember that we are not required to understand all that God has revealed, praise God, but we are required to believe that which he has revealed. Secondly, don't misread God's dealings with you. Again, God has all knowledge, God has all wisdom, and therefore the way that he has arranged things for you, for your family, for this church, for our society, for the world, is perfect. It is perfect for the display of his glory. It is perfect for the advance of his kingdom. It is perfect for the increase in the well-being of his people. Jerry Bridges says this, We mistakenly look for tokens of God's love and happiness. We should instead look for them and in his faithful and persistent work to conform us to Christ. Don't misread God's dealings with you. Jerry Bridges said, "Be careful. If you're going to look to love and happiness as a measure of God's faithfulness to you, you're going to misread his dealings with you. We should instead look for them in his faithful and persistent work to conform us to Christ. And guess what? The tool that he most often uses to conform the image and likeness of Christ in us is pain and distress and loss and betrayal and grief and pain. Thirdly, discipline yourself to seek understanding of the things that God has actually revealed. John Calvin says this, "Let us then learn to make no searchings respecting the Lord, except as far as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. For otherwise we shall enter into a labyrinth from which the retreat is not easy. If anyone will seek to know more than God has revealed, he shall be overwhelmed with the immeasurable brightness of inaccessible light. Okay? He shall be overwhelmed with the immeasurable brightness of inaccessible light. It's like going out and saying, declaring, okay, I'm going to study the sun to know everything about the sun. I'm going to do that by staring directly at it. Not a good idea. Kids, don't try this at home. We need to learn, we need to discipline ourselves to seek understanding of the things that God has actually revealed. But remember what I said a minute ago, even the things that he has already revealed are above our pay grade. Impossible for us to completely understand. So we need to learn the discipline of asking the questions that God in his providence is pleased to answer. And then lastly, to embrace your finitude. What do I mean? Peter says this in his first epistle, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then he concludes with this, things into which angels long to look. Paul reminds us here that when the Old Testament writers were penning the scriptures of the Old Testament, they did so often scratching their heads and saying, God, I know this is from the Lord, and I've written it down faithfully, but I'm not sure what it means. You could picture Isaiah penning out Isaiah chapter 53, this prophecy of the suffering servant. This one who would be wounded so that we might be healed. This one who would bear our transgressions. And Isaiah goes, okay, I sort of know what God is talking about there. So he said, even the prophets of old scratched their heads and could not quite understand what their writings meant about the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. But then he finishes that out, things into which angels long to look. Beloved, if these things are above the pay grade of angels, then who are we to think that, with a few decades of study, that we could get this all figured out? In other words, if the angels are finding God's ways difficult to understand, who are you, O fallen man or woman, to think you could do any better? So here's a hypothetical conversation between Yahweh and his angels, true to the spirit of Peter's letter, while not at all in the particulars. Imagine a conversation then that Yahweh is having with his angels and says to them, "Say, I'm going to send my son into the world to deal with Adam's fallen race." And the angels who knew all the particulars up to that point would go, "All right, yes, finally they will receive their due." They had some indication, some picture of the sublime holiness of God, the incredible cosmic rebellion of mankind. And so when Yahweh says, "I'm going to send my son to deal with Adam's fallen race," you could picture the angels going, finally they're going to get what they deserve. And Yahweh says, "No, I'm sending my son to save them from sin, condemnation, and death." You picture the angels going, what? Excuse me, Lord, save them? Really? Are we talking about the same people here? Are you getting this inscrutable, unsearchable? Yahweh continues, I'm going to have my eternal son, my only begotten son, born as one of them and be forever joined to human flesh. The angels respond, "You are not serious, are you? Born in the likeness of sinful flesh? Are you kidding me?" Well, Yahweh responds like them in every way, except without sin. Now the angels, "Okay, Lord, we're with you. If they see you in him, if they hear you as he speaks, then they will love, embrace, and follow you forever." Brilliant. Yahweh responds, no, actually, They will betray, deny, and desert him and hand him over to pagans who will mock, scourge, and crucify him naked between two thieves. And this he will endure, bearing the sins of those who denied and deserted him, so that their punishment might land upon them and not land on him and not on them. And on the third day I will raise him up as the captain of their salvation and the first fruits from among the dead. The angels respond, Okay, we think we're beginning to understand the genius of your plan, Lord. For having made this great sacrifice, surely now all Israel will see and revel in the great love that you have displayed for them in the gift of your Son and his death in their stead. Again, Lord, brilliant. Yahweh responds, Well, actually, no. Israel will reject my Son en masse and will then begin to persecute the small minority in their midst who believe and trust in Jesus. Lord, no. What good could possibly come of that? Yahweh responds, well, for starters, the salvation of the world. As you know, it has always been my stated purpose and plan to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea with knowledge of my saving goodness and mercy, and to bless all the families of the nations by the seed of Abraham. The persecution of the Christians by unbelieving Jews will force the Christians out of Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and into the remotest parts of the earth with the message of my saving love signed and sealed in the life, death, and resurrection of my Son Jesus. Okay, Lord, this is starting to make sense. And now those wicked, ingrate Jews will finally get exactly what they deserve. How dare they? And he cuts them off. No, actually, I'm not finished with them yet. My covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. I am pouring out my saving mercies upon the Gentiles so that Israel en masse will be provoked to jealousy and return to me, at which time they will be regrafted into the root and fatness of true Israel, who is, of course, my Son Jesus. And think about it. If the sinful rebellion of Israel released blessings into the world, then how much more my goodness and mercy will flow into humanity as a result of their obedience. As my servant Paul wrote, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Buckle up. The best is yet to come. To which the angels respond, Oh, Lord, the depth of your wisdom and knowledge is beyond our understanding. Your judgments are unsearchable, and your ways are inscrutable. Exactly. And amen.